We've been trying to walk through the whole book of Revelation from page one, the whole thing. And we have gone through all of those particular letters, the letter to Ephesus, the letter to Smyrna, and Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis and Philadelphia. And I'm trying to get all the names right. Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. But as we finish those particular letters and launch into the next section, it's good to remember that we're still in a letter that was given to those same people, ordinary people, living in churches, feet on the ground, just like we are. It's always good to remember that when we take up the book of Revelation, because again, it can be intimidating. It's harder material. The chapter 4 will read a lot like chapter 1, where the Apostle John saw a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, began to hear that message. It's in, you know, apocalyptic sort of imagery. We're entering into that kind of literature. It's a little bit harder, but it's not, we do not need to regard this type of literature as though now we are sometime entering into something totally out of reach. It's a different kind of literature, but it's not out of reach. And here's what I'd like to do as we approach chapter 4. May the Lord help me to do it. I'd like to set before us a sense of how all of chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 are built. They form a unit of communication, a message. And I think that will help us understand better what we read piece by piece. I think we could get completely lost in detail if we began with a microscope. Let's not begin with a microscope. Let's take a step back and say, what seems to be the message of each segment as it comes to us? And in fact, it takes all of chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, even the first few verses of chapter 8, to give us the first message segment. Actually, chapter 4 in one sense could stand on its own. But so I'd like to portray that whole thing. By the way, I believe that through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we actually have a sweeping description of the whole saga to the very end of the age. Right to the end of time. Chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. You've heard me say this before about how to look at the book of Revelation. Each of these familiar segments, you know, we're going to discuss the seven seals. And after that, we're going to discuss the seven trumpets. And after that, we're going to discuss the seven bowls of wrath. You know, these things that come in sevens. You've heard me say this before, that each segment seems to describe in this sweeping sense the whole saga. And each segment seems to culminate in the end of the world. So you do seven seals and that culminates in the end of the world. And seven trumpets will seem to describe the same grand saga of Earth's history to the end of the world. And the seven bowls will seem to do the same thing. And all of them seem to do so in accord with a fairly basic core outline. I mean, what are the subjects discussed in Revelation? What's the message? What's it about? I could summarize it in four items. Number one, God's wrath against wickedness. Number two, the war that is waged against the souls of the people on the face of the earth by Satan through all his means of false idol worship and temptation, all of that, and his war against believers by persecution. So that's number two, the war waged against souls. Number three would be the rescue and preservation of God's people. And number four, the ultimate triumph of Christ, doing two things, judging and redeeming. So really, if we think about the book of Revelation and its themes, they mostly fall into as simple categories as that. The wrath of God against sin, the great war that's being waged against souls, the rescue and preservation of the people of God and the ultimate triumph of Christ to judge and to redeem. It's really, in a sense, that basic. Now, of course, as we deal with segments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, each one of those segments will bring in some important element. They won't all bring in the same element for our benefit and understanding about this world. But again, they all seem to describe the sweep of the whole. I'm using the word segment a lot. Units of communication. The seals, this whole first section, chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, first couple of verses of chapter 8, is a segment of communication, a message. And I think it's healthy for understanding to any piece of that, to keep it in its context, in the flow of thought for understanding. Because what happens along the way is this. We'll bump into things over which people have differing interpretations. You know, the 144,000, what's that? Right? What's 144,000? You know, what is that? But what happens is each of those pieces comes in a segment that has a flow of thought. And I think it's more helpful to keep it in there and understand what role it plays in that flow of thought rather than to excise it as a piece and get the microscope out and dissect it and you know, to take it separately. I think we'll understand it better. Let me do this then with regard to chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. We actually are going to read chapter 4. I'll get there in time. But with regard to chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, allow me to outline that under 6 points, okay? Chapter 4. In chapter 4, we have a vision, a view of God on his throne. That which in these the symbolic imagery that it comes across depicts to us his power, his holiness, his sovereignty. And again, I think we've got to see that as introductory, certainly to this segment, probably to the rest of what comes. It functions a lot like chapter 1. You see God in his majesty. Well, whatever you think about after that, whatever we come up against in the description of the Great War and all those kinds of things, let's begin there on the foundation that we are dealing with God on his throne. That's number one, a vision of the glory of God on his throne. Number two is the worthiness of Christ. And what is the worthiness of Christ defined here? The worthiness of Christ has to do with his willingness of self-sacrifice, his shedding his blood and purchasing human beings for God. So, the history will unfold, this great history and saga, right to the end and the culmination of everything. In that context, understand point number two, Christ is worthy because of what he has done to be the one who unlocks that great saga. It's not an easy saga, it's a hard saga. But it comes to its completion and culmination in the redemption and judgment and all these things, that Christ is worthy to unleash that because of what he's done. That's number two. Number three. And number three is hard. It's all the calamities with which we see the world filled currently, with which they saw the world filled in their area, and we have ever since. All the calamities. Hatred, conflicts of war, conquest, hardship, lack of resources, and mortality itself, the whole sweeping presence of mortality. Mortality from war, but not only war. Mortality from lack, from famine. Mortality from disease. And that is portrayed to us in these chapters. Of course, we also see oppression against believers. All of these churches lived under the threat of persecution, even the threat of martyrdom. We see persecution. And in that light, we see the longing of the people of God, and particularly the persecuted, those who are even already in heaven, longing that this would come to completion and be resolved by the just judge. Longing. That's number three, the calamity, the hardship, the longing. But number four is the fact that the final day will really come. Even in this first segment, you understand, I'm talking in segments of communication. We've had the glory of God on His throne, the worthiness of Christ, the fact that the world is full of calamity, but the fact that in the end, the day of wrath will come and the day of ultimate redemption will come. It's amazing that even, I was going to save that and say that later, but even as the sixth of the seven seals unfolds, it seems to be the final day of wrath. You know, we're just dealing in the seven seals, right? Just the segment number one. But as the sixth seal is loosed and destiny unfolds one more roll of the scroll, so to speak, it seems to describe both the final day of wrath and the ultimate nature of redemption, all in seal number six. There is a pause along this sequence, and it's a beautiful thing. Even after seal number six, there's a pause for a second to say, it's after seal number six. There's a pause to say, you know what, before the ultimate wasting of the face of the earth, by the judgment of God. Before that, the people of God must be marked out and kept. And it's in that context that the Apostle John sees, and again, it's kind of like the ultimate culmination sorts of things. The Apostle John sees this innumerable multitude from every nation and tribe and language worshiping God at His throne, radiant, dressed in white, and worshiping. Who are these people? Who are these people? You know, a people has been marked out, and he sees this vision of innumerable masses of people around the throne. Who are they? They really seem to represent the whole number of the saved. The whole number. And chapter 7, verse 14 says of them, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I'm thinking, by way of flow of thought and communication, how things fit into segment number one and its communication, that phrase, "the great tribulation," probably ought to be interpreted with regard to the whole saga of tribulation out of which the people of God are rescued and come. All the mess on the face of the earth and all the trial and all the hardships and conquest and lack and temptation and all this. Who are these people surrounding the throne? They're the ones that have come out of that. And I think it's sound to let that phrase, which gets interpreted differently, the Great Tribulation, what is that? To let that phrase describe the whole saga with all the difficulties, the agonies of war, kingdom versus kingdom. Living in a world, we look out at our world and we realize that it is full of pain and really weird songs. You know, the recording's not going to hear that. You're going to say, "What was he talking about?" That's pain right there. But to the serious point, do you not see pain in your world? And we cannot get around the fact, as Revelation portrays it, that we live until Christ's second coming, we still live under the curse. There is a restoration that is full to that paradise condition of the unfallen world. But until then, we live in the fallen world. And part of that pain is the discipline of God. Our whole mortality is the discipline of God. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. That was said at the opening of the scriptures. And what that discipline is meant to do is to correct and to turn us from sin and to repentance and to redemption. And to wean us from worshiping the temporary and to take us to the eternal. And yet it's hard to live in a world full of shortage and disease. And then, of course, all the things that are directly related to active sin, conflict, hatred, and war. But of those that surround this throne in the big picture of culmination that is even talked about within the first segment, those around the throne, those purchased by the blood of Christ, those whose robes have been made white and pure, it is said they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That kind of language, segment one. Fullness of redemption language. So I think these visions communicate with us in terms of the great sweep of the story, beginning to end. The first words out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus in chapter 4 read this way, I will show you what must take place. What must take place. This whole saga must unfold. Under the sovereignty of God, it must unfold. Will it involve tribulation? Certainly it will. Will we see the wickedness of mankind played out with a tragic stubbornness? We will. Will we see the wrath of God poured out all along the way? We will. Very much like Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed again from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men. Not only that it will be someday revealed, but that it is being revealed. And Revelation speaks the same way. Will hatred for Christian faith result in even martyrdom? All along the way, from Sardis church right on through, and the other churches. And will all of this leave us with a longing that would cause us to cry out with the martyred saints, how long, O Lord, how long will it be like this, living under the curse while the war is still waged and the enemy of our souls is still active and fighting? How long? And yet none of this saga is slipping through the fingers of a fretting God. Because chapter 4, and that's really all we're doing today, is chapter 4. In chapter 4, the whole context for any of this that I'm describing is God on His throne. Majestic, overwhelmingly majestic. It's like being taken to the control tower for a bit. Come up here and let's have a look, you know, at all this that's going to come. This pastor that I've appreciated his work, again, a man who's written 81 sermons on, I don't think we're going to do 81 on Revelation. But this pastor, Arturo Azurdia, wrote what I believe to be, if you want to introduce chapter 4 and just give it a heading, it could read just like this. It is a scene of the glory that is revealed for the purpose of arousing fresh expressions of perseverance within Christians that have grown weary from the fight that's not yet finished. The glory is revealed so we have some context in which to handle what we live with every day. And the fact that it will, that this saga will unfold with all of its tragedy, and there will be judgment, but there will be redemption like that. Let's read chapter 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of these 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns down, they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." It seems very certain that this first vision is described in such a way that is meant to evoke awe in us. It's meant to stir up in us a sense of majesty beyond what we've yet understood about God. It's meant to take your breath away a little bit. And I have to thinking, what in our lives is even in any remotely parallel to this? But in what contexts do people try to create an atmosphere of wonder and awe and majesty? Movie trailers. How about the opening of the Winter Olympics? Right? It's an atmosphere thing. How many saw it? Opening, any footage of the, you guys are not watching the Olympics? But you have a whole stadium. It's huge, it's vast, but it's also indoors. So they can suspend things from the ceiling, they can drop stuff out of the ceiling and all that kind of stuff. They're able there to project things on the floor of the whole stadium and cover the entire floor with a visual image that's moving like a movie on the floor. They had some phenomenal effects in that whole atmosphere. And they're creating atmosphere. They're paying enormous attention to atmosphere, to the colors of deep night and winter blue and winter white and letting snow fall and shimmering things and enormous, unexpected things rising out of the floor of this stadium. And they're all shimmering and ice and all this kind of fire and everything. They're trying to create atmosphere of wonder. And I think they did it. I really do. Go ahead, watch the footage. If you haven't watched it yet, watch it online with NBC or whatever it is. It's just amazing. Well, I thought to myself when I was thinking about that, is it any wonder that when the Lord God wished to encourage us by bringing us to a little bit of a glimpse of His throne, that He would do it in this kind of language? It's not meant to be literal. It's not literal. Metaphor is better than ordinary theological dictionary definition at this point. When God wants to encourage us, He wants us to be stirred with wonder. And I think, you know, if the atmosphere inside the Winter Olympic Stadium, you know, goes a little bit beyond our ordinary mundane life, just because they've worked so hard on atmosphere, what about the fact that His Majesty is actually real? And we're just being lifted up a little bit to get a little closer to the real for our encouragement. I really think it's about encouragement. Chapter 4 is setting a scene from the control tower. Come up here, I'll show you what must happen. Some of the things that must happen are hard. Come first to the control tower. Come first to the throne room. And understand something of the majesty. These things must take place, but take courage. All the words are borrowed from things that are precious and awesome and full of wonder to us, right? Likeness in appearance to gemstones. The great king somehow looks like gemstones. You know? A throne. An emerald rainbow. Thrones surrounded by thrones, crowns, blazing lamps, flashes of lightning, rumbles of thunder, a glistening crystal sea, great winged creatures. Is it any surprise that the Lord is using this kind of imagery to lift us just a little beyond the mundane and realize that His Majesty is real? And it doesn't have to be in literal theological dictionary words. It can be in metaphor, just like this. And it's actually better to do it. I imagine, too, that we don't have to get too hung up on trying to squeeze paragraphs and paragraphs of interpretation out of any one of these images, right? Doesn't it strike you as basic in its impact? It's just meant to move you upward and lift you and stir wonder in you. I don't think you have to hire a PhD and say, I wonder why he chose, you know, a PhD on gemstones. Why did he choose jasper and not amethyst? Do you see what I'm saying? By way of interpretation, what meaning you try to squeeze out of these texts, I don't think you have to run that deep into it and say, well, let me think now. I wonder why God chose an opaque stone. You know, the jasper is opaque. You can't see through it. Other things are transparent here. And jasper. Jasper shows up in reddish brown, sometimes yellow, sometimes even green. Wait a minute. It's beyond the point. Something simple. If your glorious royal king appears to be like gemstone, maybe that's about as far as we need to go. You know, with interpretation and squeezing that. There's a lot of, if you took any image here and began to sort of study it, there's a lot of second and third tier trivia about that image that would really be distracting to the main point. You know, well, jasper shows up sometimes yellow, sometimes brown, but that doesn't really have anything to do with the meaning here. I don't know. I mean, it's just a principle of interpretation for these things. Now, I don't mean to say that there's no meaning at all, you know, being communicated. Of course there is. Surely The appearance of gemstone portrays royalty, exaltedness of some kind for the king who is there. Surely, a rainbow resembling emerald speaks of a place of glory. It may allude somehow to, you know, Noah's rainbow. I don't know. But at least it speaks to glory. Surely the placement of the throne at the center, which is so characteristic of all of Scripture's depictions of God's throne room. You know, all the imagery of the Scripture in passage after passage after passage, including this one, puts God at his throne at the center, and he is surrounded in concentric circles by exalted angels. And you know, the Scripture does portray different assignments of authority for different castes of angels. You know, there is that. There are exalted angels and categories of angels. It doesn't give us a whole lot of information on that, but the idea of the throne at the center, exalted beings and angels surrounding him, thrones surrounding him, a council of nobles, you know, of exalted angelic creatures, and we're going to talk about that later. But then surrounded as well by all the redeemed and all the praises of 100 million angels and the redeemed. It puts God's throne at the center of everything. All considerations about this universe and what it's for and what it's about, you better put God's throne at the center. Surely the flashes of lightning, the rumblings of thunder are meant to stir up nothing less than godly fear. You got a throne from which come flashes of lightnings and rumbles of thunder. I was going to do all kind of recording for you, you know. But surely, just like on Mount Sinai, it is meant to stir in us a godly respect for the judge. The image of seven blazing lamps, and we've looked at that earlier, I think it would seem to represent the fact that though the Spirit of God is one, really Scripture teaches that all over the place, the Spirit of God is one, but he is manifest in his churches. The seven churches, the seven lamps, the Spirit of God is manifest in seven, representing the whole. So I think it does communicate meaning, these images. I don't really know what the sea of glass represents. I do know that in the temple itself, a great huge basin of cleansing water was called, on a couple of biblical occasions, the sea. So it may simply represent a great laver of liquid, clear as crystal, you know, like that. Others have suggested that it's like a great throne room with a huge pavement in front of it, and this is a transparent pavement. It's just to convey majesty about the throne room. Maybe so. I don't know. Again, the highest class of angels are depicted in terms of a lion's royal majesty, an ox's great strength, personal intelligence, a face. These are personal beings, creatures with a mind, and an eagle's swiftness and power and all those kinds of things. That communicates something. Surely the matter of being covered with eyes in front and in back and even under the wings communicates something of a capacity to be aware, penetratingly, constantly aware. But I think those kinds of conclusions are about as far as we need to go. I don't need to go much further to be in awe. Right? I think it's meant for simple impact, metaphor, to lift us to understand something of the majesty, authority, and glory of God. And then when the matter comes to worship in that setting, what is that communicating to us? What is it communicating to us that in the highest atmosphere you can imagine of royalty and majesty and authority and exalted power, that the most exalted among the creatures, the most noble among them, never cease to express their worship of this central person on the throne in terms of this: holy, holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. And when all bow down and all remove crowns to place them before his feet, and when all of them say, you are worthy, you are worthy, you created all things, you brought us into being, it's perspective. We're being taught perspective by these metaphors. And I think it addresses these churches on a number of levels. I've said over and over again, encouragement. There's so much to consider in the troubled world, and the saga must play out, and it will be full of war, and yet they're being encouraged. But I think also confronted by lightning and thunder from the throne, and confronted with the words holy. You know, a number of these churches were struggling with false teaching that advocated compromise and being soiled by that which was impure, morally speaking. So it's important for them to see God exalted on his throne with the words, holy, holy, holy. It's important for my own soul. It is important for your soul to take everything else that's under consideration in your life and begin with the depiction of God as holy. We must know him as holy, burning, white hot purity, and set apart in majesty in all these ways. I think even if we gain the smallest apprehension of these things, we will be taken in the right direction. You know, chapter 4 then. Let's pray.